Now, why don't you join me and let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your unmerited favor towards us. Father, we thank you that where sin abounded, your grace abounded all the more. Father, we thank you for your grace that leads us into freedom. Freedom to enter your presence with boldness rather than fearing condemnation. Freedom to rest there in your presence. Father, we thank you that your grace gives us freedom to grow and to change. Freedom from fear of making mistakes. And Father, we thank you for your grace that frees us to become the fullness of who you've created us to be. And Lord, indeed, your grace is over all creation. And Lord, we ask for eyes to see it and to rejoice and to give you praise for all that you've done and all that you've been doing. And yet, Lord, as we look at the world around us, we see much that is not well. Lord, we lift up Israel and Iran with missiles that have been fired in both directions. And Lord, we know that our hearts are as streams of water in your hands and that you direct them wherever you please. Lord, we ask that you would restrain violence and restrain evil in the Middle East. We thank you that many missiles were intercepted. And Lord, we don't know how, but we ask that you'd bring peace upon the nations. And Lord, we lift up our pastor's retreat. Father, we thank you for our pastors and elders who seek to faithfully serve and teach and lead us. Father, we ask that the retreat would be a time of great encouragement and refreshment and perspective in you as they spend that time with Mark Mitchell. Lord, we thank you for the safe return of our Liberia team last night. And Lord, we thank you for the strengthening of relationships with our friends in Liberia. And Lord, ask that you would continue to strengthen them. And Lord, we thank you for the Mexico trip. We thank you for the team and the ways that you've been working in the hearts of the people who went and through their hands. Lord, we ask for your blessing and continued blessing for the family that they built the house for, as well as for the entire community. And Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts today as we hear Sean's message and hear of your grace in Paul's life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our scripture reading, Sean has chosen Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. These verses occur right after Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, Sean, would you come teach?
All right. Took my shirt off, now I'm ready. Okay. Well, thank you, Alan. Well, I love that text from Mark. Did you know that in that text, which is mirrored also in Matthew, it's the only place where Jesus himself defines the gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. With Jesus, a whole new world order began breaking into the world. With Jesus, a whole new order of existence began breaking into the world. And then his encouragement, turn around. Repent and put the weight of your entire life on the gospel, on this good news. So today we begin a new study, not in the book of Mark, in the book of Romans, a book which will integrate, contextualize, and provide implications of that gospel, the gospel that Jesus lived and proclaimed. And in Romans, we'll be encouraged to put the weight of our entire life on that gospel. Romans is indeed the gospel for all seasons. No matter where you are in life, the book of Romans is for you. So today, I simply want to provide a foundation for this new study. And to do that, I want to ask five contextual questions of the book. First of all, what was life like in first century Rome? That will help us read the book well. Who wrote Romans? When was it written? Why was it written? And lastly, what can we expect from our journey through this book? So those five questions will structure our time this morning. So first of all, what was life like in first century Rome? The city which is typically called the Eternal City. Well, to answer this question, I want you to imagine you are living there. You're a middle-aged person. That is to say that you're in your late 20s. Since only about 7% of people at that time reached the age of 60. Oh, to be in my 20s again. Life at that time was very, very difficult. Your story is like most. You used to be a slave, enslaved to a brutal master, but you've now worked hard to get out of slavery to where you now have a little bit of status. Social status is everything in Rome. So you plan to do whatever you can to not lose it. Everything includes sabotaging or undermining other people so that they don't move up ahead of you. You live in a two-story apartment building, a high rise. You feel like you're finally in a good spot. I mean, you're free now, and you live in the greatest city in history. Rome is the center of the greatest empire the world has ever seen. Here's where all the rich and famous live, all the entrepreneurs, all the politicians, all the best artisans. And of course, the great gladiators, not to mention Caesar. Caesar lives in Rome. He's the savior of the world and the reason for Rome being the greatest city on earth. And yet, for some reason lately, you've been noticing more of the dark side to life in Rome. Although the great gladiators are awesome, you've become aware of the excessive violence all over the city. But then you realize, of course, this is the case because you and your friends are careful to never walk the streets at night. It's much too dangerous. Lately, you've also noticed the amount of homeless people everywhere. You guess they've always been there, but you've only just begun noticing. You've also recently become aware that Romans did whatever they wanted with their bodies. Actually, for the most part, there were simply no boundaries to any area of life. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. You're not sure why you're only now becoming aware of these things. Maybe because you've recently begun attending a new social group. It meets down the street, and it's where they talk about social topics and how to live life in community. They call this new group a church. As with most people, you're highly involved in several other social groups, but all of them are made up of people who look just like you, which makes sense because you can't stand anyone that looks different from you. Yeah, you hate everyone that looks different than you. I mean, that's just the way life works. In Rome, everyone sticks with their tribe. But this church group is quite different. It's made up of all kinds of different people who sort of get along most of the time. They're calling themselves the Way. As with almost everyone, in your hopelessness and despair, you've tried all the different religions of Rome. The Greco-Roman gods, the philosophy schools, the mystery religions, and of course, emperor worship, which is becoming more and more of a thing. But none of those religions have touched your hopelessness and despair. So you're trying this new thing, which meets in a cramped apartment in another high-rise down the street. In fact, you're heading there right now because a letter from a famous man named Paul to that church is being read. Apparently, he's a big shot in the Way, people. The word on the street is that this letter will be full of good news. You thought the emperor was the only bearer of good news. So this sounds interesting to you. And wow, could you ever use some good news right about now? And that's what life might have felt like as a middle-aged person living in first century Rome. It was a dangerous and dirty place. It was diverse and pluralistic, but extremely tribalistic. It was known for its depravity and self-indulgence. And it was full of homelessness, hopelessness, and despair. Life was indeed very, very difficult. Doesn't sound too much different from our own context. And the only thing that has the power to break through all of that darkness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans is all about. Romans is indeed an impressive piece of literature, sometimes called the Everest of the New Testament. It's the longest letter in the New Testament, with the most detailed and sometimes complex presentation of the gospel. This letter is a theological heavyweight, no doubt, which means I come to it with great humility. But it also deals with practical topics which can be found scattered throughout the current headlines of any newsfeed. So the book is not only concerned with theology, which many of us may assume. It's also concerned with how to live it, how to live that theology. The general structure of Romans conforms to the structure of most New Testament letters. That is to say that the first half of the letter contains mostly the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel. The second half then contains the implications of the gospel. What I like to say, the good advice. The good news and then the good advice. And actually, you can't have the good advice, what to do, without the good news. So that's how Romans will go. So who wrote Romans? Well, Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. As with early letter writing standards, the author introduces himself immediately. The apostle Paul wrote Romans to the church in Rome. And there's virtually no controversy about that, which is unusual. And he probably wrote Romans from Corinth on his third missionary journey, sometime around 57, 58. Now, this is toward the end of that critical decade when Paul was doing most of his traveling. That is a decade which changed the world. So who is Paul? I want to spend quite a bit of time here because understanding Paul and his story will greatly affect how we read Romans or how we read any of his letters. Everything Paul writes arises from his story. So what is his story? Well, if you grew up in the church, you'll know it well. If you didn't, you'll want to listen closely to the next 10 or 15 minutes. After Jesus, Paul is the most influential person in Christianity. He's the author of 13 New Testament books, almost half of the New Testament. And as I said earlier, in these letters, he contextualizes, integrates, and provides implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all of that happens after he meets Jesus. Before meeting Jesus, Paul's life could be described as the preparation of the perfect instrument for God's purposes. In other words, God knew what he was doing in preparing Paul for ministry. God gave him gifts and talents and experiences to prepare him for his purposes. And in this way, you and I are not much different from Paul. God has given each one of us gifts and talents and experiences to use for his purposes. And I would encourage you to think through what they are and how you may be using those gifts and talents. So Paul was born around AD 5. He grew up as Saul, a Hellenistic Jew in Tarsus, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. He's a Roman citizen, is very familiar with Greek customs and the Greek philosophy schools, and is very sensitive to the issues involved in living as God's people in a pagan world. But he's also a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he's an A++ student, and he's taking all the AP classes. I think he's probably one of seven or eight of the greatest minds in history. He's simply brilliant. And he is thoroughly Jewish in his thinking, having studied under a man named Gamaliel in Jerusalem. This probably makes him a bit more liberal than his Jewish contemporaries. He could also vote in the Sanhedrin, which means he had pretty high status. And he was passionate and zealous for God. God was preparing Saul to be the perfect instrument for his purposes. And then the Damascus Road happened. He gets converted, called, and commissioned on the road to Damascus. And it changes the history of the world. This event is so important, it is recounted three times in Acts alone, while being alluded to repeatedly in his letters. Now, I want to read to you this event from Acts 9, and I want you to simply listen to the story. So just listen to the story here. Acts 9, starting in verse 1. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, after those 3 days, God used a man named Ananias to place his hands on Saul and restore his sight. The text says that immediately after Ananias did that, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And the rest is history, as they say. And that's the Damascus Road experience. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, Saul is the same as Paul, Paul being his Greek name. Now, there are a few things about this story which will help us in our study of Romans. Because, as I said, everything Paul writes is shaped by that Damascus Road experience. So listen to these gospel nuggets from the Damascus Road. Here is good news, not only for Paul, but for us. First of all, notice that Paul calls Jesus Lord. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, in Paul's Bible, which we call the Old Testament, the only person claiming lordship is Yahweh, the living God. Paul sees this light from heaven, hears a person talking out of the light, and calls him Lord. And the person identifies himself as Jesus. Jesus is Lord, a title Paul will use throughout Romans. Secondly, it's important to note that this experience for Paul was not a vision. It was a resurrection appearance. Now, why is that important? Because for Paul, once again, steeped in the Old Testament, it means a resurrection has happened. He is risen. Yes. We're still in Eastertide. Back in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones in which he prophesied over, and the bones were resurrected and came to life. Now, for Paul, that vision in Ezekiel of the resurrection would be fulfilled at the end of time. But with this experience, it means Jesus is alive now. He's been resurrected in the middle of time. Amen? Amen. And Paul will jump to that right away in Romans. Verse 4, chapter 1, he jumps to the resurrection. Now, thirdly, if this is true, if Jesus has really been resurrected, yeah, number 3 up there, if Jesus has been resurrected, then that means vindication for him. The living God has vindicated Jesus. That means Jesus really is who he claimed to be. If he's resurrected, it means he really is the Son of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. He really is I am. And so on and so on. He really is who he said he was. Oh my goodness. You can just see this clicking through Paul's brain. He probably didn't understand all of that in that moment. But that's what he begins to understand and write down for us in his letters as a result of the Damascus Road experience. Jesus is and spoke truth, which is another key theme of Romans. Fourthly, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then Paul needs to rethink the whole Old Testament. Paul's entire understanding of the Old Testament must change. The Old Testament, particularly the law, had been the center of his life. But now, his whole life no longer revolved around the law. Jesus would now have to be the center of his life. And Paul must now go back and reread and re-understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus, the vindicated one, the resurrected and living 1. And we see this throughout Romans. Paul uses the Old Testament all the time, over and over again, to explain his argument for the gospel. Fifthly, Paul's view of the cross must change. If God had vindicated Jesus who had died on a cursed tree, who really then is cursed? The cross simply can't be cursed, nor can it be weakness or foolishness. If Jesus is vindicated, the cross must be God's wisdom and God's power. Romans 6 and Romans 8. And lastly, the great culmination, grace. Grace must be a major theme of the life of faith. If God had called him a horrible, murderous enemy, he could call anyone. Paul knows he deserves nothing. He's the foremost of sinners, as he says elsewhere. And yet, grace will permeate and infuse everything, Paul writes, because he's lived it. Grace describes a gift which is absolutely free, unearned, and undeserved. As I have said many times, grace means you can start over again. And in no person's life is that more relevant than Paul's. God gave him a new start. And God made him the apostle of grace. Grace. Grace says it's not about us and our doing. It's about God and God's doing. Our hope rests not on ourselves, but on God. That's why throughout Scripture there are two words, which are two of the most important words in all of Scripture. But God. But God. We all have our but God moments when grace broke through. For Paul, it was the Damascus Road. And in Romans, Paul will pastor us through God's gospel of grace. So that's Paul's story, which will help us understand Romans. And immediately it helps us understand verse 1, where Paul describes himself in three specific ways. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. Now the word for servant there is doulos. A doulos is technically a slave. A slave belonging to a master. A doulos does what the master wants, when the master wants it done, and how the master wants it done. This is the same word Paul uses in Philippians 2 for Jesus. Out of grace, Paul no longer belongs to himself. He belongs entirely to Jesus, his master. Paul had turned around. He had repented and put the weight of his entire life on Jesus. In the same way, when Jesus meets us in grace, we become doulos too, servants of him. Paul is also an apostle. Apostle simply means sent one. Paul follows great men of the Old Testament who heard and answered the call of God. People like Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Out of grace, Paul was able to hear the call of Jesus and he answered it. And Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. For every person, God has a plan. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. None of us leads a purposeless life. and out of grace, Paul was set apart to bring the gospel of God to all people. In some sense, that's the mission for all Christians. We're all set apart, not for ourselves, but for the gospel. Okay, so that's Paul, the writer of this great letter, written at the end of the 50s. So why did he write it? Why did Paul write Romans? Well, here we find lots of disagreements among scholars, which means I think there's no one reason for Romans. Obviously, from verse 1 to the end, Paul is focused on the gospel. So that is a major theme. He wants us to know the gospel. But also, Romans is sometimes called the letter of life, because life is such a key theme throughout Romans. Other key reasons seem to be how to find freedom, how to find peace, how to live in unity. Some people think Paul may have written it to get missionary support or future mission support, or to provide an apostolic foundation for the Roman church, because there is none. So he writes this to provide a foundation for the church in Rome. So, because of all those different reasons, many people title Romans in different ways. So here are some of the titles that people have given to Romans. Karl Barth, Total Help for Total Need. That's a pretty good one. Paul Spilsbury, The Gospel of Peace. Fleming Rutledge, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. John Stott, The Truth for All of Life. Paul Barnett, Knowing God's Plan for the World. And as I said earlier, what I'm titling Romans is The Gospel for All Seasons. No matter what season of life you're in, this book is for you. No matter what situation you're in within your season of life, this book is for you. No matter what you're feeling in your season of life, this book is for you. For me, I just sent my oldest away to college, so that's raised some different feelings, also depleting the savings account. But this book is for me. Romans, The Gospel for All Seasons of Life. So lastly, what can we expect? What can we expect from our journey through Romans? Well, I'm glad you asked. If history has anything to say, I think we can expect great things. You may know that the book of Romans has had an enormous impact throughout the history of the church. It was Romans which essentially converted the brilliant thinker Augustine in the 4th century. It was after reading Romans that he said, "Instantly a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." He then gave his life to Jesus, and he became known as the Doctor of Grace. Of course, Romans was a primary text for the Reformers in the 16th century. For Professor Luther, it was as he was preparing lectures on Romans that he discovered God's grace. He wrote later, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning to me. Later he would write that Romans was the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel of all, no doubt because of its impact on his own life. And then there was the revivalist, John Wesley, in the 18th century. At Oxford, Wesley founded a club for pious young men called the Holy Club. This club was an upright and religious club, ultra-disciplined and serving the poor daily. Yet, as Wesley wrote later, he doesn't even think he was a Christian at that point. He then came to America to serve as a pastor to British colonists in Georgia. And after 2 years there, he went back to England, a very disillusioned young man. He wrote in his diary, "I went to America to convert others, but oh, who will convert me?" And then in 1738, he went rather unwillingly to a Moravian meeting in London where someone read Luther's Introduction to Romans. And in his now famous words, "At about 8:45, while I heard Luther describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed." He had finally been converted by God's grace. And then, of course, the great thinker Karl Barth in the 20th century. Romans is essentially what turned Barth from a liberal scholar into an orthodox theologian. It was through Romans that he discovered the saving grace of God. So these four famous scholars and the movements that began as a result of their conversions testify to the power of this monumental letter. And did you hear the theme through all four? Grace. Grace. They all, like Paul, got new starts through the grace of God. They were all lost as wretches. But God found them. They were blind, and then they could see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I'll invite the worship team back up on stage as I close. So what can we expect from our journey through Romans? Well, reflecting on those four famous stories, the great scholar F.F. Bruce said this, "There's no telling what may happen when people begin to study the letter to the Romans. What happened to Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and Barth launched great spiritual movements which have left their mark on human history. But similar things have happened much more frequently to very ordinary people as the words of this letter came home to them with power." So Bruce says this, "Be prepared for the consequences of journeying further. You have been warned." You have been warned. The gospel of God, reflecting God's unconditional love and grace through Jesus Christ for all humanity in all seasons of life, is a powerful force. For it brings in a whole new world order. A whole new order of existence. It changes lives and it changes the world. You have been warned. Amen. Now receive this benediction. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your doing. It is the free gift of God. So go now in that grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.